Let's turn now to our second reading of Scripture, which comes to us from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, reading there in the 13th chapter, the entirety of that chapter. Listen now for God's word to us this day. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end, for we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us turn to God now in a moment of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, let's start with a story. A preacher goes to a new call at a new church in a one-stoplight sort of town. This is not an autobiographical story in any way. I have never lived in a small town. And when he arrives to his new call, which, by the way, is the only church in this small town, his sole means of transportation is the bicycle that he has brought along with him. So you might imagine he is absolutely devastated when a few weeks into this new call, his bike goes missing. He was inconvenienced by the loss of his transportation, but more than that, he was devastated by what it said about the nature and character of Christian community in his new town. His being the only church, he concludes that the thief must be a member of his congregation. So he in turn calls an extraordinary meeting of the elders of the church and tells them of the theft and how it has shattered his worldview of his townspeople. And one of the elders intrepidly offers him a plan. Pastor, he says, you are right. Ours is a small community, and this is the only church. Certainly the thief will be in church on Sunday. Now, if you confront the congregation with the theft of your bicycle, the thief will know that something is up and he will go and hide the bike and will never be able to recover it. So I propose this solution. Preach a sermon on the Ten Commandments. When you get to thou shalt not steal, bear down really hard on that one. Talk about the punishments of hell that await such ne'er-do-wells. And as you do, look around the congregation. The one you see squirming will be the one who has stolen your bike. That way we'll know who it is and we can recover your bike. The preacher and the elders murmur amongst themselves, "This is a brilliant idea," and so they plan to do exactly that. Sunday arrives and the preacher is in fine form. He is preaching up a storm on the Ten Commandments and the perils of hell when suddenly he ends the sermon, pronounces the benediction, and abruptly exits the sanctuary. A few minutes later, the elders follow him to the manse, absolutely eaten up by curiosity. And finally, one of the elders voices all of their questions. "Preacher, it was going so well. I was even getting a little bit afraid of hell, and I didn't steal your bike. Why did you stop?" "Well," the preacher said, shoving clothes into a suitcase, "I was preaching my way toward thou shalt not steal. But as soon as I got to thou shalt not commit adultery, I remembered where I left my bike." Again, in no way autobiographical. The moral of this story is this. Whatever we have to say about sin in any form, we do well to begin by looking at ourselves. I begin with this caution because, for reasons that we will discuss in a moment, sex and the discussion of morality and sin surrounding it seems to draw a disproportionate amount of interest and indeed judgment in the history of the church. Recently, I read Ann Patchett's wonderful novel, The Patron Saint of Liars. It's a beautiful book, and it is set in rural Kentucky at a home for unwed mothers. And what struck me as I read it was the sense of disgrace and shame that was visited on the young women in the story. Indeed, disgrace and shame seems to be a recurrent theme in the church's treatment of sex and sexuality. To read about it, and indeed at times to hear about it from persons of a certain age, is to remember a time when norms were very closely and tightly defined, and any variance from the norm, an unwed pregnancy perhaps, or a physical and emotional attraction to a person of the same gender, might bring disgrace or shame to oneself and one's family. And if indeed disgrace is what we remember, then we know that it arises out of a shortage of grace, not from God, but from us, for ourselves, and for each other. And so if the church is to be a place of honesty about the myriad issues of sex and sexuality, we must also first be a place of grace. Even as I stand here, I'm monumentally aware of a few things. First, that this seemed like a good idea when I was setting together the sermon series. And secondly, that we have a broad, broad range of personal history within those who are listening, from those who perhaps waited for marriage, to those who have no experience, to those for whom marriage is not an option but covenant commitment is, to those perhaps with a great deal of experience but who have not been offered commitment. For each of us, for all of us, Jesus Christ offers grace upon grace with no qualification for receiving it. Indeed, to read the stories of the Bible is to see a God who offers unconditional love to the whole of creation. So any conversation that we have, really about any topic, but today about sex and sexuality, will necessarily be grounded in grace. Now, with that said, the Bible actually has a lot to say about sex. What I'd like for us to do for the next few minutes is first to reflect upon the context of Scripture for a while, and then to consider any claims that the text may place upon our lives. And finally, I want us to end with the reminder that the physical expression of love is a gift from God. So let's start by placing a little context around Scripture. I've already said there's a fair amount about sex in the early parts of the Bible. I'm going to concentrate today on the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, because that seems to be where the majority of ethic around sexuality is drawn from. Now, I've said the Bible says a lot about sex, but it's important to remember that we do not worship a capricious God. So there is a reason for many of the prohibitions that surround sex and sexuality. Now, I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground here, so this is going to have to include some gross simplifications. But basically, the issues that lead to much of what we encounter in the first five books of the Bible are first idolatry, then property rights, and finally the maintenance of creation. First, idolatry. Now, this one may seem like a little bit of a surprise, but remember this. Yahweh, the God of Sarah and Rebekah and Leah and Rachel, as well as their husbands you might have heard of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a jealous God. This is plainly stated throughout the Pentateuch. Yahweh tolerates no rivals for worship. And yet the Hebrews and the proto-Hebrews of these books of the Bible lived in places where the indigenous pagan religions that surrounded them were religions that focused on fertility. What this means is that people all around God's people were concerned with ensuring the fertility of the earth by participating in rituals that surrounded fertility. I'm trying to be delicate about it, but basically what it boils down to is that the people that God was trying to form into God's people with a distinctive way of life were surrounded by alternate opportunities, shall we say, for worship. Essentially, what would happen would be that a male would go down to the temple where he would meet a priestess who would allow him to participate in the ritual cycle of fertility. The cycle of birth, death, and rebirth marked all the seasons of life, and so marked the seasons of worship in the pagan fertility religions. But the Hebrews, you see, were the beginning of the radical notion of monotheism, one God from whom all creation comes. And the God of the Hebrews, our God, consequently, took no delight in this cultic prostitution and so forbade it for his people, for God's people. So much of the expression of sexuality that is being fenced out in these early books of the Bible is sexual expression that is tied directly to idolatry, the worship of other gods, in this case, through sexual practice. Second, property rights. This one's pretty offensive by our standards today. Women were the property of their households, as were children, as were slaves. In some ways, this actually served as a protection for their rights because God did lay out in the law some of the expectations of what a good household head would look like. But the prohibition against adultery that we encounter in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New, actually has to do with creating communities of trust and well-being, where households would function harmoniously within and peacefully without. And so in good communities that enjoyed good relations, one did not steal the property of another household and violate it. That would destroy the shalom of the whole community because people would know that that household was not trustworthy. The whole household was not trustworthy. Our modern understanding of adultery as the violation of a covenant commitment that adults of equal standing make to one another has very little to do with the property rights of the ancient Near East. Those property rights were concerned with maintaining households and maintaining the male line. Now, quickly, that last problem of keeping creation going. This one actually has less to do with the bearing of children than it does with same-gender relations. In the early portions of Scripture, there is a thread of thought that runs throughout that is known as creation theology. And it's built around a conviction that creation is actually extremely delicate and precisely ordered and risks at all times the devolution back to the chaos from which God created it if those borders are not maintained. And if you think about the order of creation in Genesis, this all falls into place. In the first 3 days of creation, God created places. And then in the second 3 days of creation, days 4 through 6, God created things so that everything has a place and everything is in its place. And this ordering of the world is vital to keeping creation together, to keeping chaos at bay. This is the source of the talk about ordering and abominations that we encounter in such books as Leviticus and Numbers. Again, all of this has been a gross simplification, but it is a crash course in the understanding the issues that underpin the prohibitions that surround sex in the Old Testament. Avoidance of idolatry at all costs, preservation of property lines, and maintenance of the created order. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that these are not the issues with which the church struggles today. If you are struggling with these issues, I have some books. I'm happy to share them with you. But for the rest of us, I have a hunch this isn't what informs our Christian sexual ethic. The issues that are important to us today, I think, are these. In a world that at times seems to be hypersexual and sometimes cheap, how do I live my life with integrity and commitment? And the second one is like to it, if I have children, how do I teach them to grow up to be adults who live their lives with integrity and commitment? And in the meantime, keep them from doing something really stupid that will radically alter the course of their lives. So let's look at these two. Starting in reverse order, we'll go with the kids first. Parents have an innate commitment, covenant commitment, to seek the best for their children by virtue of having chosen to have them. The rest of us have an acquired covenant commitment that we signed on to when we said yes at every baptism that we witnessed here at Morningside Church or in any congregation, which is to say, if you don't mean to take that vow seriously, don't say yes, because it is expected to be a lifelong commitment. And that lifelong commitment that we've made is to help children to know who Jesus Christ is and what the Christian life is about by the manner of what we say and what we do. We are called to be deeply and personally careful and concerned for the well-being of every child of this congregation and of any congregation. And perhaps one of the most important things that we can realize, the Apostle Paul alluded to it in our lesson this morning, is that children are not adults. I realize it sounds pedantic to lay it out so plainly, but the context of what we see, say, and hear is perceived differently by young people than it is by old people, which functionally for us today is everyone over the age of 20. You see, we all encounter far more distorted images and expectations of sexuality than we probably should. But as adults, we encounter them with a somewhat, I hope, formed sense of ethic and identity. Children and adolescents, on the other hand, though, are still in the process of forming ethic and identity. And so it is vitally clear vitally important, that the church be clear. It's vitally clear, too, in its expression that sex and sexuality are not necessarily bad and sinful, but at the same time, that something that God meant for good can be used and made hurtful. Here's the point where I cease preaching and begin meddling. If you are a parent, it is your responsibility to set the tone. I don't know what the current permutation of The Bachelor or The Bachelorette is these days. I don't watch that much television. But whatever it is, if you see it on in your home, turn it off. Turn it off and explain that there is a difference between entertainment and commitment. If you need to, read a book about discussing sex with children so that you may answer their questions with grace and honesty and kindness. For the children and adolescents who are in here today, if you have a question, ask your parents, ask a trusted member of your family, and they will give you good answers. This is the commitment that we make. If you need help formulating a way in which to do this, come and see me. Chris and I, or Melinda and I, or Drew and I will work together to come up with a way to bring in the experts to talk to you. It is that important. This is the covenant commitment that we make to the children of this congregation and of every congregation. We promised to help them through this awkward age. Now, back to the adults. I have set aside my own blushes and given you as candid a description as I can of what underpins much of what the Bible teaches about sex and sexuality. Let me close that portion of this sermon by saying that much of the issues that the writers of the Old Testament were concerned about remained enough of a problem in the time of the New Testament that Paul sought to establish some ground rules for newly forming Christian churches as he ministered to them through his correspondence. So yes, Paul in fact does deal with cultic ritual sexual practice in his letters. And I'm not sure at times how useful that is to us in forming a workable Christian ethic. But just so you're not ill-informed, as he would say, his basic premise seems to be, look, that is how the pagans do things, and you wouldn't want to be confused with a pagan, now would you? So act this way. This is the reason that there are passages about women covering their heads and other things like that, and I could go on, but I won't. It does seem, though, that since our issues today are not ones primarily of idolatry, property rights, or single-handedly keeping the chaos before creation at bay, that perhaps the source of a uniquely Christian sexual ethic for modern life can come rather than from the teachings about avoiding those things that we've already discussed, rather from the teachings of the Christian faith about love. Every aspect of what it means to be a child of God is grounded in love. Indeed, the imago Dei, the image of God in which we are made, is the image of God as love. That is why the heart of the law and the prophets, which we have heard each week in this series from a different source, the heart of the law and the prophets is the commandment that Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths, and in turn to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is what it means to be human. And that is the basis for a human sexuality. That we seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, which means wanting what is best for our neighbors. Where sex is concerned, that means an ethic that is grounded in love. And I don't mean a shallow, facile understanding of love, but rather love like what Paul wrote about. You see, Paul wrote that wonderful hymn to love that we heard this morning for a congregation that, frankly, was not behaving in a very lovely fashion. And that's important to remember, because sometimes sex is the fullest expression of human love, and in that form it is a gift from God given to us. And sometimes it is very unlovely, where one person uses another and is not concerned for the well-being of the neighbor. When it is the latter, we know our calling. It is to live love in ways that give witness to what we believe about Jesus Christ. And that's important, because I worry sometimes that a sexual ethic that is based in grace, as it should be, can lead to an anything-goes mentality, which is hurtful. We are God's good creations, made in God's image for good purposes. And that good purpose that God intends is that our lives should lead to the reconciliation of the world. In every aspect of our lives, God is calling us to work for the reconciliation of the world. Do you know what love is? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't appear to. He seemed at best to be able to describe what it looked like. He said it's patient, it's kind, it's not envious or arrogant or boastful or rude. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the kind of love that is the basis for a uniquely Christian sexual ethic. When I said that I would preach this series, many folks commented to me that we would have a full house today. Indeed, one of my colleagues suggested that I should switch the sex and the money sermons and not tell anyone, but I think you probably would have noticed. I have heard all of the jokes and a few tips that have been offered. And I was musing with an old friend of mine the other day, she's 84 years old, about the interest that the sex sermon had garnered. And as I was talking to her about it, I said, you know, everyone thinks the sex sermon is going to be interesting, and I have now set a personal goal to make it boring. To which she dryly replied, I assure you, it isn't. That's rather the point. That is the way God intended it to be. The full expression of love is a gift, as God intended it to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.